Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, continuing our consecutive exposition through the book of Acts of the Apostles. And I'll ask you one more time, if you are able, if you are not able, that is perfectly acceptable, if you're able to stand in honor of the reading of God's word one final time. Acts chapter 2, we are concluding chapter 2, beginning in verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You may be seated. Dean and Brandon were best friends in high school. Both were exceptional athletes. Both attended Cherry Creek High School in Greenwich Village, a school that was ranked number 4 in athletics in the whole state of Colorado. Both young men were the top players on their football team during their senior year. Dean ranked as the 6th high school tight end in the country, and Brandon was an exceptional running back. Both were poised for a bright future in professional sports. Dean and Brandon were in their best physical condition. Their diet was carefully measured and administered. They never missed a workout session. They were two great-looking guys in peak physical condition. Judging by their senior portraits in their high school yearbook, it was obvious that these two were the cream of the crop. After high school, Dean went on to play for Texas A&M, and Brandon played for Ohio State. Both exceeded expectations in their respective positions during their freshman year. Both broke records and racked up unreachable stats. However, in his sophomore year, Dean sustained a terrible injury. He suffered a painful quadruple knee ligament injury, which sidelined him until his junior year. He struggled to get back up to speed and had a difficult journey junior year sitting on the bench. But through careful rehabilitation, through patience, through hard work, and most of all by returning to his pre-college diet and workout routine, by his senior year in college, Dean made a full recovery. It was a hard time. It was a long time. It was a discouraging time. It was a time when he endured great pain. It's a time when he endured adversity. But he was steadfast. He continued to train and persevere, knowing that through the difficulty, if he were to stay faithful to what he knew, if he were to take great care of himself, he would be okay. Dean went on to play for the Indianapolis Colts for 11 successful seasons, and he was even a member of the 2007 Super Bowl championship team. Dean wisely invested the majority of his earnings, and after retiring, he opened his own car dealership. Dean has a wife and two beautiful children who are now following in high school, following their father's footsteps. Brandon, however, had a more tragic story. He, too, in his sophomore year of college, sustained a devastating injury. And after receiving a routine pitch from the quarterback during the second to last game of the regular season, Brandon was brutally tackled and suffered a broken ankle, which snapped in two places. He was out for the season. Like Dean, Brandon was discouraged. He was downtrodden. He was in a great deal of pain. Dean called several times to encourage him, knowing his discouragement, because he too was dealing with an injury. But Brandon never returned Dean's calls. Brandon's family, his high school friends, all those who knew and loved him tried to reach out to him to encourage him, but Brandon refused any and all advancements. He chose rather to wallow in his sorrow. And this especially hurt Dean, his best friend, who wanted only the best for Brandon. Brandon thought that all hope of a future in professional sports was gone. That was his dream. He had no interest in academics. He recovered from his injury, but his recovery was slow. By the time he was able to take the field again, he was weak and he was out of shape. He didn't do as Dean did. He didn't return to his pre-college diet and workout routine, that which worked for him early on. Instead, he chose to turn to performance-enhancing drugs. He wanted to feel better without the hard work. Brandon couldn't cope with the adversity, and by the middle of his senior year, he was cut from the team. Devastated and now dependent upon drugs to help him cope, he took a downward spiral. He dropped out of school and he turned to the streets, and sadly, despite the efforts on one's part, Dean and Brandon completely lost touch. And Brandon, because of this, developed an addictive personality, and because he fervently desired to return to his glory days of physical conditions, instead of doing as Dean did, he took another route. Soon he found himself fiending for other drugs, and it wasn't long before he turned to heroin and methamphetamines on the streets. No wife, no children, no job, no future. In the spring of 2019, the class of 1999 from Cherry Creek High School celebrated their 20th high school reunion. Dean, of course, was eager to reunite with his classmates. He was particularly interested in reconnecting with Brandon, whom he reluctantly hoped would be there. He was his dear friend whom he'd tried to locate over the years, but with no success. He'd heard of rumors of Brandon's addictions from mutual acquaintances who claimed to have spotted him on the streets, but Dean was hopeful that that wasn't the case. And if it was the case, he prayed that Brandon had cleaned up his life. Dean was optimistic that if he did see his old friend enter into the room, he'd have a clean bill of health and a successful story much like his own. Now, when Dean entered the hall, his classmates knew exactly who he was. He still was in tip-top shape. He could even fit into his old high school jersey. He still looked as youthful as he did in his senior photo, though with the exception of a beard, a few gray hairs, and some aches and pains from 11 years as a professional athlete. But everyone knew it was Dean. He had an unmistakable smile. He had an unforgettable personality. Still the same old Dean from 20 years ago, barely aged a bit. Halfway through the celebration, an old man entered into the reception hall. His body was bony, his jaundiced skin hung from his bones, his eyes were bloodied, his hair was thinned and greasy, his face was full of sores, and most of his teeth were rotted away. The man had to be out of place. He looked to be 70 years old, he looked to be on the brink of death. But then he slowly approached Dean, and then in a fit of tears, embraced Dean. Dean was taken back. Who is this man? Why is he here? Why is he crying, embracing me? But then Dean, the compassionate man that he was, looked deep into his eyes and realized that it was Brandon, his friend. But he was but a shell of himself. He was almost completely unrecognizable, but it was him. Here are two men, the same age, from the same beginnings. Both suffered adversity, both endured devastating trial. 20 years later, one still looked like himself, the other did not. Now, how did things end up for Dean and Brandon? I don't know. That's as far as I wrote. I made these guys up. Yeah, you had you for a minute, didn't you? I don't know, but the point is this. There's a good reason for this story. We're looking at the first church in Acts chapter 2. We're looking at the church in its beginnings. The church looks good. It's in great shape. It's in peak condition. Like Dean and Brandon, their senior year of high school, the church looks good. But adversity is on the horizon for the church. Trials and injuries are coming ahead. And so let's fast forward not 20 years, but let's fast forward 2,000 years. What does the church look like today? Does it look like it did years ago, with the exception of maybe a few bumps and bruises and gray hairs, otherwise still going strong, as fit as ever, like Dean? Or is it barely recognizable? Did it stray from the original formula that kept it strong, or did it turn to other things, like Brandon? Did it turn to supplements? Did it allow sin and darkness to enter in? And now, as Brandon, it is but a shell of its former self, barely recognizable. Still has its identity, but just barely recognizable. You know, in the midst of my own trial and adversity, in the midst of the trials and adversities of many of you, there are some things that we need to pause and there are some things that we need to consider. And there are some things that God may be awakening us unto. And so there are many things that we're going to look at today that we find in our text. And these things may be painfully applicable to us as we look at the first church, we look at its functionality, and ask ourselves this question as we look at life in the early church: is this what we look like? Do we look like this? Does the church at large, specifically the Southside Baptist Church, look like the church at Jerusalem? Or being 2,000 years removed, do we find ourselves but faintly resembling this infant church? Are we Dean or are we Brandon? Now, in this passage, we have a glimpse, again, into the everyday life of the early believer. We have a glimpse at how the first church functioned as a collective body, and we see how they functioned as individuals. And so we're going to look at how they functioned as a collective body in their corporate worship, what we see here, and we're going to look at how they functioned as individuals, because the body is made up of believers, right? The church is made up of believers. And so let's look at their corporate worship. Verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let's look first at the level of commitment that they had to the body of Christ. Say, well, how do you discern that just from that verse? Well, there's a lot that we can glean from that. We see in verse number 1, they gladly received his word and were baptized and were added unto the church, added unto them about 3,000 souls. So after hearing the convicting of the word of God, after the effectual movement of the Holy Spirit to breathe life into these dead sinners, some of whom were the very ones responsible for the tragic murder of Jesus Christ, God granted them faith and repentance, and they submitted to the waters of baptism. This act of obedience, that's why it's important to understand what baptism represents, what it means. This act of obedience identified them with Christ and his body. You see, it's important that we mention that the Lord's church is identified as the body of Christ in the New Testament. It is important that we see this. When one is symbolically plunged into Christ, we also become part of that, of his body. And that body is realized visually in the congregation of the church. Spiritually, upon being redeemed, these individuals were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light." They had a new citizenship. They were called by the grace of God out of their old life, away from their old ways and traditions, into the kingdom of God. This is a big deal. You see, spiritually, they existed in a new location, and they gathered into the body of Christ, and the church that they were added unto was the visible realization of the body of Christ. We've also mentioned that the church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. It is how the world sees the kingdom of God. And that's why it's important they were committed to this visible body. And the word of God speaks very plainly of the necessity and the privilege of being part of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, "For as the one body, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is not communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And so this is indicative of the church being the body of Christ. And so when we are committed to Christ, that's why it's so important, through baptism, we show that we are committed to his body. These individuals, on the basis of their public profession, by the mode of baptism, were immediately joined to the first church. Now, this is important because this is the scriptural example of church membership. This is the scriptural example. You know, in our day, and I think probably throughout history has been the case, there have been extra biblical things added when they shouldn't be. The Bible gives us a basic formula. You're baptized, you're added to the church. There's no pre-membership class here. There's nothing like that. They were saved, they were baptized, they were added to the church. Now, some could argue that there should be a period of time allotted to require new converts to show repentance. It's true that John the Baptist did require and preach that men should show fruit in order to protect them from false converts. Furthermore, I do believe that we should do our due diligence to investigate the claims of conversion, for instance, children. However, there's no scriptural basis to hold off church membership from one who has professed Christ and has been scripturally baptized. William Taylor said, "Far better for us to make a few mistakes in magnanimously receiving than to injure some timid seeking soul by looking coldly and indifferently on when the Spirit of God is working in the midst of us." You see, by being baptized, these former Jews were rejecting their old life. That's why I say that you see a deep level of commitment to the body of Christ here. These were Jewish people. This meant that they were completely rejecting their former religion. This meant that they would be outcast from their families. This meant that they would be rejected by their friends. You see, for us, it doesn't really cost us that much in this day and age. But for them, this was a big deal. The fact that they 3,000 were baptized and added and were committed to the body is saying something. You see, truly, they were committed to an entirely new life. And as we're going to see, their church life wasn't part of their life. It was their life. They were now identified with Christ, and his body was their priority. And so the question must be asked of all of us. Have we this level of commitment? Do we have this level of commitment? And again, certainly in our day, in our location, being a Christian doesn't cost us nearly as much as it costs them, and nearly as much as it costs people in 2021 and other parts of the world. And we can say that we are blessed in this regard. Perhaps we should view it a bit differently, though. We can say, I'm blessed that it hasn't cost me this much. I'm blessed that by and large, Christians aren't really being persecuted too much yet in this country. But I think maybe we should view it as this. Maybe our mentality is revealing our indifference. You see, because of this blessing, many have turned indifferent. And I believe that because it hasn't cost us much, that many of us take for granted our salvation and we lack commitment to the body of Christ because we take the body of Christ for granted. Friends, this is a staggering consideration. It's certainly worthy of our contemplation. How committed are you to the body of Christ? I'm going to ask you some hard questions. But I've asked myself these hard questions first, okay? And I've wrestled with it. How committed am I to the body of Christ? Someone said, if you are a professing Christian, and by the way, I don't always preach this way, but it may be a little harder than usual, because these things should not be sugar-coated. They cannot be candy-coated. Listen, someone said, if you are a professing Christian with little interest in joining a body, at best you are in a condition of ignorance, at worst you are in proud rebellion. Someone else said, a man who does not go to church is not a Christian. He is a man who lives in denial of what Christians do. The apostles had no problem coaxing believers to church. And one thing that we notice going forward is this. These were brand new spiritually immature believers. Brand new. Brand new. I told my friend Josh Wilson, we were talking about something, and I was a little easier on the subject than he was. And he taught me. He said, well, don't be presumptuous about the mercy of God. A lot of times where we say, oh, well, it's, you know, they're growing. They're just, well, you know, God may hold them a lot more accountable than we do. This is a big deal to God. Listen, this was not just something they had to grow into. These were brand new professing Christians, and this was their level of commitment. This was the first mark of their Christian life. Now, notice the first part of verse number 42. And they continued steadfastly. Now, that word is translated from the Greek word proskarterio, which means to adhere to one, to be devoted or constant to one. That word steadfastly is important. It means to be devoted or constant to one. You see, this was a radical change in their lives. It was literally a reorientation of their life. Their life was reoriented. They clung to this new life. It was their new identity, and they had a steadfast affection for it. But such a notion should not be foreign to us, should it? Listen, marriage is an example of this, and most of us are mostly happy to do it. Marriage reorients your life, right? That's why it tends to be a little bit more difficult for people to get married later on in life who've never been married. You know, right out of the chute, you've really not lived along. You've not really developed your own ways. It's a little bit easier to reorient yourself and reacquaint yourself with one another. But, you know, you're 40 years old and you've lived a certain way all your life. You're set in your ways. And then now you have a wife. Now you have a husband. And you're expected to change some of those ways. It's a reorientation of life. We're willing to do that. Why? Because we are devoted to our spouse. We love them. We are willing. We want to adhere to them as one flesh. We continue steadfastly because we want to be with each other. And in like manner, our love for Christ is exemplified by our devotion to his body and by our willingness to reorient our lives unto it. One can say they love Christ, one can say they love his people, but if they have little to no devotion to his body, if their life has not been reoriented around him and his body, their profession betrays them. M.L. Wilder said, "I don't understand how people who claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ so haphazardly serve him and seemingly have no desire to worship him." You said that Wednesday night. I don't understand it. We shouldn't understand it. You see, these men and women, having been pierced through the heart by the gospel message that Peter preached, think about this. They having considered who they were as sinful murderers of the Messiah, unworthy of any kind of forgiveness, who were now granted forgiveness and remissions of sins on the grounds of the blood atonement made by the very one whom they had previously hated enough to kill, could now be nothing less than entirely devoted to him. And again, we can go back, and I'm not going to re-preach my message, but you cannot get over the piercing by the Holy Spirit word of God that Peter preached to them, indicting them for the murder of Jesus and indicting them for doing this horrendous act that they murdered the Messiah, God, and now he's risen again. They say, "What shall we do?" They came to grips with the sinfulness of their sin. They came to grips with who they were as guilty, as having a standing before God as a dirty murderer. And then in the midst of that, Peter says, "Listen, even though you have murdered the Son of Glory, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he still can save you." And they say, "Oh, we have another chance. Thank God he didn't require my soul before the day of Pentecost that I died and I faced hell and I faced the judgment of this very one whom I murdered." They valued their salvation. It was enough to turn from what they were. They appreciated it and they loved him enough to reorganize their life around it. And so that's the thing. I wonder if we're not devoted, either we're not saved. And that's the question that needs to be asked. I think somebody made a staggering statistic that over 50% of people in our churches are lost. Somebody once criticized the preacher and said, "Well, you preach to us like we're lost." Maybe you are. I don't know that. I'm not indicting you. And I pray that 100% here are saved. But that's probably not the case. Our devotion, this is why this is hard hitting, because our devotion reveals either we're just in ignorance, either we're saved and we're in rebellion, we don't appreciate our salvation, or we're lost. Because friends, if we truly have a sense of who we are as sinners, if we have a sense of the price that Christ paid with his blood, the forgiveness of sin that God provides us in spite of our murderous guilt, if we really have a sense, we will devote ourselves to him and his body. That's the first way we show devotion to him. That's the first way. Now, they continued steadfastly. There are four things, particularly, in which they continued steadfastly. The first one is the second mark of the early church. Notice this. Verse number 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Apostles' doctrine. They had a hunger for instruction. Their priority was the teaching of the Word of God. Why such a hunger for instruction in the apostles' doctrine? Well, because they had a love and affection for Christ. They desired to know more about Him, but more particularly, what had just been poured out upon them? The Holy Spirit. They'd received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gave them new life. He shed abroad the love of Christ in their hearts. And the New Testament speaks of the continual work of the Spirit of God after regeneration in the life of the believer. What does the Spirit of God continue to do? This is why it's important that you know theology. It's important you know the character and the nature of God, who God is, what His work is. Because the work of the Holy Spirit of God is to sanctify the believer, to illuminate truth to the believer, and to guide him and comfort him in that truth. The Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. The Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will desire truth. You will. You will desire the teaching of the Word of God. You will have a, where the Spirit of God is, simply put, there will be a hunger for the instruction of the Word of God. And let me ask you this. I think you know the answer, judging by your presence here. What do you look for in a church? Many who label themselves as believers look for what a church can provide them. They look for what the church can offer their kids or their teenagers. They're looking for a certain style of music, maybe a more relatable demographic, all the while only slightly concerned about what is being taught behind the pulpit or in the Sunday school classes. They settle for partial truth or even mostly truth for the sake of other things. Listen, these new believers, these brand new baby Christians' priority was the apostles' doctrine. That was their priority. And it is really the priority of all believers. 1 Peter 2:2 says it, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, why, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. That's what he says. See, my wife has weaned, I don't say it's by accident, because of what has happened with Joseph, has required her to be present with him for 2 weeks in the hospital. So subsequently, our youngest, who was nursing, has now been weaned as a result of that. It was about time for her anyway, but for a mother, being what is likely our, I don't know, but probably our last child, that was hard on her. But she saw Hannah the other day. My mother-in-law graciously took my children up to go see her on her birthday. And Izzy didn't once ask for Mimi. She didn't once ask for it. And this kind of broke Hannah's heart a little bit. And you mothers, we men can't really relate to that. We can't relate to that. I don't care what society says. But it was hard. But she was weaned. But I, man, all Izzy wanted to do when she was around Hannah is she wanted Mimi. She desired that more than anything else. And that's what that verse means. As a newborn baby desires milk, they don't have any other aspirations. A baby has no aspirations. A baby has no look at the future. They don't know who the president is. They're not looking toward their career. All they want is milk. I'm hungry, feed me. And that's how newborn babes in Christ are. They hunger, they thirst. As a baby fiends for that milk, a newborn, a true Christian will hunger for the Word of God. John Gill says, these young converts had embraced gladly and were not only believers of it, but persevering believers. They were constant hearers of it. They continually attended on the ministry of the apostles. They held fast the form of sound words they had received from them, and they stood fast in the faith of the gospel, notwithstanding all the reproach cast upon it and the afflictions they endured for it. A lot of times we would read those words of Gill and say, he must be speaking of a seasoned Christian veteran. He's speaking of newborn babes in Christ. And so we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to ask the hard questions. Ask yourself, if my desire for church is all these other things and the teaching of the Word of God, that which Christ taught, that which the apostles taught, is lower on the list, the question needs to be asked, am I a true believer? I don't have the answer to that. And I know it's a tough question, but it's the reality that many of us need to be faced with. Your soul is at stake. How much of a priority is the truth of the apostles' doctrine? And if the Spirit of God dwells within us, He will lead us to and give us a desire for truth. If it is not a desire, does the Spirit of God dwell within us? What we are doing right now should be the true desire of all believers. We preach and we teach the Scriptures. We do so for about an hour during this day. But sadly, that turns people off. That's too long. And I would agree if it's a political rant or dry redundancy, may God help us. But when the Word of God is being taught, we should be willing to devote our time to it. Someone once told me, they said, has anybody ever told you that you preach too long? I said, nobody spiritually. I was advised by a pastor early on in my ministry. He said that no sermon should last longer than 30 minutes because that's how people are oriented, because the average television program is 30 minutes. No, if it's a 30-minute sermon, that's fine. If it's a 20-minute sermon, that's fine. But if it's an hour, that should be fine too. Listen, because people are oriented for half-hour segments doesn't mean that we condescend to that. It means that there's a reorientation necessary. Friends, to the wind with such foolish and humanistic notions, and such a formula is for amusing goats and not feeding sheep. 2 Timothy 4, 2-4 says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables. In fact, it is the chief priority of the pastor to labor in the word, to study, to expound upon sound doctrine, and to feed it to a hungry congregation. 1 Peter 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted of worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. It is labor, it's work. 1 Timothy 4:13-16, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Preaching and teaching sound doctrine is important. It's important for me, it's important for you. And sadly, I know of believers today, listen, I know of believers today who are starving for the teaching of the Word of God. I know believers today who are famished for lack of depth and meat, who are faint because of no nutrition and can't find a church where the depth of doctrine is explored. Yet there are others who are content to abandon truth for the sake of other attractions. Again, this is what the first church looked like then. Is this what the church looks like today? R.C. Sproul said this. He said, there is no such thing as a spirit-filled Christian who neglects the study of the Word of God. There is no such thing as a spirit-filled church that does not give itself continually and steadfastly to the study of sacred scripture. The first sign of a spirit-filled church is one in which the spirit-filled people do not flee from scripture and seek a substitute for is, but are driven to it to have their spiritual lives rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And that is a truthful quote. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice what else. It says, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were committed, they were adhering to it, and in fellowship. You see, they were committed to Christ and His doctrine, they were committed to each other. That word fellowship is rendered from the Greek word koinonia, which means partnership, intimacy, to share which one has in anything. We often use that word fellowship, but it's important that we see that definition. It means intimacy. It means to share which one has in anything. it was important for these members to be together with one another. See, live stream didn't cut it. Now, YouTube and Facebook obviously weren't around. But if they were, no doubt these believers would not be content with that. You know, the world doesn't understand this concept, and I would argue that most Christians don't understand this concept. The need of being together. Being together is essential for worship, and in that, we are giving ourselves to one another. Listen, we are here for one another. We are here to encourage one another, to uplift one another, to converse with one another, to instruct one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to meet each other's needs. This is why we're here. A Christian will have a desire to give of himself to others in this way. It is not the way of a Christian to isolate himself or to withdraw himself from God's people. It's not the way of the Christian. One preacher said, many don't know the joys of Christian fellowship because they don't give themselves away. They visit a church only with an eye for what they need and what they want, not for the needs of others. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said something quite a bit more raw and scathing. And I'm going to quote him. It's not me, it's him. He said, one of the first tests you must apply to yourself or to anybody else in order to discover whether or not you are a true Christian is to ask this question, do I want to come together with other Christians? If you don't feel this desire, there's only one explanation. I fear you're not a Christian. You would think saying such a thing wouldn't be necessary, but sadly it indeed is necessary. And so fellowship was important in those days for those people. They needed each other because of the adversity that they were poised to face. I think of Brandon, who ignored the calls of Dean and his other friends, who tried to reach out to him while he was going through his problems. Listen, Brandon needed his friend. He didn't need to succumb to defeat. He didn't need to turn to the world and fellowship with that which would bring him down. He needed his friend. And we need one another. We all know well Hebrews 10:25, do we not? The days are discouraging and trying, and I think of the church today who in the time when we needed each other and most, in the time of adversity, look at what the church did in 2020. In the time we needed men of God to stand up and take a stand and to fight in the face of adversity, to stand for truth and to not back down and to not shut their doors, what did they do? Some are still shut. In a time where God's men needed to rise to the top, they hid in caves. And they said, we don't need one another. Addictions are up. Suicides are up. 60% of church members aren't going back. What did we expect? Listen, we need this. We need fellowship. The early church, and we look through history, they didn't stop fellowshipping because of threatening. In fact, threatenings only produced more of a drive for them. I've said this before. I'm not going to say it again. I believe that more trying times are coming, more difficulty is on the horizon. If we truly have the Spirit of God, if we're truly committed to Him, we will be committed to one another. And we'll deal with more of that in a moment. Now, the fourth mark has been somewhat debatable. I haven't always seen it the way I see it now, where he says in verse number 42, and in doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Let's just say this first. The first church maintained its Christ-centered focus by the breaking of bread. Now, let me give you two views on what's going on here. Some believe this is a strict reference to the Lord's Supper. Some believe that this is not necessarily a reference to the Lord's Supper, but the eating of general meals together. It could be a general reference to both. I think there's room for that. In those days, the sharing of meals was a strong showing of friendship and camaraderie. So it would appear that during formal worship services, they would incorporate meals. We do that. It seems that these verses are more indicative of the formal worship services of the first church. The next that we're going to look at are more of the everyday lives of the members. But at the same time, this certainly leaves room for the special observance of the Lord's Supper. If not even maybe its exclusive intent here. In fact, the majority of trusted commentators believe that this first reference is in reference to participation in the Lord's Supper. F.F. Bruce suggests this. He says, "This denotes something more than ordinary partaking of food together. It speaks of the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. That is no doubt indicated in the passage." And of course, we know that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they were abusing the Lord's Supper by getting drunk off the wine. It seemed to be something that was occurring regularly. And why this is important is because of what the Lord's Supper represents, as oft as we do partake about it, as oft as we do break that bread. It's because what the Lord's Supper represents. You see, the Lord's Supper represents the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross by giving his body to be bruised, by spilling his blood to be shed for the sins of his people. The Lord's Supper reminds us that in everything that we do in this church, in everything that we preach here, Christ and his atonement is preeminent. We are here because of what he did. We continue in this doctrine because of what he did. And when Jesus established this ordinance, he instructed the disciples to do it in remembrance of him, did he not? This supplemented the apostles' teaching. It was an object lesson for the first church, the only ordained object lesson, right? And we can preach on all different kinds of subjects. We can have all different kinds of ministries. But the Lord's Supper keeps us on track. Because it takes us back to the reason for our salvation. It takes us to the purpose of our preaching and ministries, the atonement of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." John Gill says, "Though there is no set fixed time for the administration of this ordinance, yet this phrase seems to suggest that it should be often." And so we see what kept them on track. Listen, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup keeps us on track. Because it reminds us of what Christ did. It keeps Christ preeminent in all things. Because we are, as the song says, prone to wander and leave the Lord we love. We're prone to get off track. We're prone to think of other things. We're prone to get on soapboxes and various other sorts of things. We continue in this. Finally, a mark of the first church was their devotion to prayer. They continued steadfastly, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and in prayer. There was preaching, teaching, fellowship, and prayer. And this was an essential element of the worship services of the first church. In fact, we devoted time to this truth earlier in our study when we acknowledged that in the days leading up to Pentecost after the ascension, this is what the apostles and the other 120 disciples were doing. Before the outpouring of the Spirit of God, they were meeting together praying. They were a praying church. And prayer reminds us that we are dependent upon the Lord for all things. In our preaching, in our teaching, in our fellowship, we need the Lord and his Spirit to guide us and comfort us. Without prayer, we would be a lifeless, powerless, godless group of people. And so, is this what we look like? Are we committed to the body of Christ? Are we willing to abandon and forsake all? Are we willing to devote ourselves to this body? Are we continuing and desiring and hungering for truth? Is that our priority? Do we see the importance of being together and the need for being with one another and fellowshipping? Are we a praying church? And so we see the marks of their corporate worship. Now let's look secondly at their personal worship. Verses 43 through 47. This isn't as long as a point, I assure you. Verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." The worship of the first church, and this is the more painful application, all right? If the first one was a little painful, this is more painful. The worship of the first church wasn't relegated to the gathering together once a week for formal services, but it was a continual thing in their lives, and it was so because of what we see in verse number 43. Notice what he says. He says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now, I believe this is speaking of all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who, even though many did not believe, they were all struck with a sense of awe and fear. But consider these believers in particular. Think of these believers in particular. What drew them to salvation? Going back earlier on in our chapter, what drew them to salvation? It was fear. Fear. What shall we do? They were enveloped by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who performed miraculous wonders in front of them by virtue of the apostles. The house in which they were quaked with the rush of wind and the gusts of fire. And like Moses before the burning bush, they were moved to fear and trembling in the presence of God. That's what brought them to salvation. They had a fear of God. And brethren, this did not subside. The word fear in this instance is translated from the Greek word phobos, which is where we get our word phobia. The conviction of sin in these men and women was not merely a momentary feeling, but it was long-lasting. Now, as we have spoken, consider how radical a change this was for these first century Jews. This was no flash in the pan for them. This was no spiritual high. This was not them being on fire for a month and being all gung-ho and ready to go for God. This was continual. And brethren, I would submit to you that when one truly has an encounter with God, we will be overcome with fear. Consider Isaiah when he met God. In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have any of us had an encounter with God like that? You see, notice, and what Isaiah saw was very similar to what these people saw at Pentecost. The whole room filled with smoke. There were wonders when Isaiah met God. And likewise, at Pentecost, the mighty rushing wind and the miraculous events, and it says that those things continued in that day. They had this continual encounter with God. They were continually reminded of the holiness of God and the power of God and the presence of God. They were drawn to fear God. There are many things that lack in the church today, but one of them is a lack of the fear of God. This is deeply unsettling, even in our types of. I'm not speaking of the false churches in the world. But it's deeply unsettling that there seems to be something very casual about worship services in the present era. By that I mean there appears to be a lack of fear and reverence in what we do when we enter into the house of the Lord and we speak in His name, His word. More emphasis is placed upon the personality of the preacher, even the performance of the preacher, the performance of the singer. And we take a very casual approach to the throne of grace. Friends, this ought not be so. We are in the presence of the holy. What we are doing here, it's not haphazard, it's not carnal. It is holy because God is holy and He is to be feared. Why we don't have liberty to do as we please in our worship. Revelation 4:8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Hebrews 12:28 through 29, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But what is more convicting is that this sense of fear in the lives of the believers was continual in their life, not just when they entered the house of God. This sense of fear compelled them to deep reverence and awe for the Lord, and they continued to witness His glorious work. They continued to hear the convicting teaching of the Word. The Spirit continued to lead them. which is what drove them to continual worship of the Lord. See, when you fear God the way you should, you will continually worship Him. He wasn't just a part of their life. He was their life. Everything in their lives revolved around Him and His worship and each other. Everything in their life did. And there are some things that characterize their daily lives. Notice this in verse number 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. What a spirit of generosity they possessed and exhibited. So what this means is as needs arose, they were there for one another to aid. Now it's important to mention this is not an argument for socialism or communism. It's not an argument for that. In fact, those two systems are a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. There's no mention of government. There's no mention that this was forced upon the people by the apostles. No, this was not socialism. What this was is this was the voluntary actions of the people. Neither does this mean that everyone sold everything that they had. What this simply means is that there were some who had need and others who saw those needs, sold some of what they had in order to accommodate the needs of others. If Brother Wilder is homeless and his house burned down and I have two homes, I would give him one of my homes because he had that need. Or if something came up in his life, I could sell something that I had and I could aid him. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that it didn't mean that everybody sold everything that they had and put it into one purse. R.C. Sproul said the early church did not practice a mandatory communalism of property, but those who had property were free to retain it or to liquidate them to meet the needs of others. The divine grace that they had received so unified their hearts that they gladly and freely shared with each other as needs arose. And so consider this for a moment in the context of that society. Think about what was going on there. You had many Jewish proselytes who converged on Jerusalem for Pentecost, right? It was the requirement for all Jewish men to converge on Jerusalem during Pentecost and sacrifice. They came from surrounding areas. They came from the Middle East, some even possibly as far as Asia Minor, we don't know. But because they traveled days' journeys, they didn't plan on being in Jerusalem for a very long time, right? And so we don't take everything that we own. Well, some of you ladies may pack the kitchen sink when you go on vacation. We don't take everything that we own when we know we're only going to be somewhere for a week, right? We just take what we have need of. But see, things changed now. They were saved. They had experienced the Holy Ghost. They were added to the church, and they were continuing steadfastly in doctrine and in breaking bread and in prayers. They needed to be there in Jerusalem to receive this instruction. And they needed to be at church. They needed to fellowship with one another. And so they stayed longer than they intended. And so that's why we see in house to house, they were continuing in meals. What happened? Well, those who had homes in Jerusalem were opening them up for others to stay. They were eating with them. They needed provisions. They needed clothing. So they were selling things to aid thousands of people. And so that's what we see there in context of what was going on there. And that's an important principle that must be indicative of every church. Sadly, it's not. Look, we're not required to give up everything that we have, but we are required to be generous. We are required, and we should desire to do what we are able to do in order to meet the physical needs of one another as those needs arise. Listen, God's been extremely generous to us, has He not? He's given to us who are needy people of what belongs to Him. So may we be willing to give of what He has given to us in order to meet the needs of others. Remember, these Jews they formerly practiced Judaism. In Judaism, great pride was taken in one's wealth. So we see that this was a tremendous change in character. This wasn't what Judaism taught. If you were poor in Judaism, it's because you were a great sinner. If you were wealthy in Judaism, it's because God's been good to you. They didn't want to give up their goods. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? When he said, all of these commands I have kept from my youth up, and Jesus says, go sell everything that you have and follow me. What priority do you have? He tested his allegiance to the first commandment. Is the Lord first in your life? And see, in Christianity, the Lord is first in our life. Mammon and material goods and things are inconsequential to the Christian life and our relationship with Christ. Oh, they're blessings. Look, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be wealthy. But it is a sin to look on your brother's need and to do nothing to aid them. We ought to redeem the time and understand the true value of material goods. And when we do, I believe we will become a more generous people. Listen, these men, judgment was coming. They were going to lose everything they had anyway. They couldn't take it with them. The apostles were preaching, hey, in this generation, you're going to see wonders in the sky and Jerusalem's going to be leveled. What you have is going to mean nothing in the long run. And brethren, I say this, what we have is going to mean nothing in eternity. Judgment is coming. Judgment is upon this land. You expect to have what you have probably taken away at one point or another. But in the meantime, let's be a generous people with what God has given us, and truly value things as they are meant to be valued. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, that's a treasure you're laying up in heaven. When you're willing to take of what you have to give to someone else in need, you're laying up a treasure in heaven. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 tells us this as well. Then verses 46 through 47, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They daily attended to prayer. And that's what's meant by their daily attendance at the temple. You see, they responded to the temple call for prayer, which was daily. Now we can be confused and say, well, why did they continue to go to the temple being converted from Judaism? But that was a place large enough for them to pray together. There's no reason to believe that they had their worship services there. It seems that that was done from house to house. However, there was still a time that they went into the temple to pray. And so it should be with all of us, should it not? Listen, prayer is not something we do only in our formal services, but it is something that we should do personally, privately, and even with each other. These people in one accord went into the temple. That meant that they were all of the same mind to do it. Prayer was important to all of them. They were in one accord in that. They were of one mind. It is what God impressed upon each of them, and they all agreed. And so it is, members of Southside Baptist Church, we must be a people who give ourselves to prayer, and we must be in one mind. We cannot be divided. Listen, none among us should be of a mind that prayer is not essential. None of us should neglect it in our own personal lives. The health of our personal spiritual lives is at stake, and the health of our church depends upon this. Also, they enjoyed personal fellowship. We see that in breaking of bread from house to house. Now, we dealt with the importance of fellowship moments ago. We're not going to belabor that point, only to state that these believers enjoyed the presence of one another on a daily basis. This is interesting. You see, it wasn't that they only communed with one another on Sundays and Wednesdays, but they were integral parts of each other's lives. They longed for more opportunities to be with each other. They longed to have meals together, to discuss doctrine together, to encourage one another. I remember 6.5 years ago when this church interviewed me. And then I said, I want to interview you. And my first question was, how much do you want me to be a part of your life? Because some people don't want the pastor part of their life. Some people don't want each other part of their life. Some people want to show up, get the preaching, go home, and not speak or see you until the next appointed time. This isn't the first church. They continued daily breaking bread with one another, having meals together, inviting one another over to their house. We've said it before, I'll say it again. Listen, these people in this building are your family. These people should be the best friends you have in the world. God's people should enjoy every opportunity, nay, make opportunity to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Is this indicative of our church? Notice what they did when they were together. Verse number 46, they were eating meat with gladness, singleness of heart, and praising God. It wasn't that they were getting together for the Super Bowl or for March Madness. Although, if you want to get together for a basketball game, that's perfectly fine. I don't know about the Super Bowl anymore. I don't really watch it, but I've heard some bad things about their halftime shows. But they were thanking God in singleness of heart and praising Him. They were joyful, and they were, and we see this in verse 47, and having favor with all the people. The people of Jerusalem took note of it. It tells us they gained the favor with the people, so much so that God used their testimony to bring others to salvation. Verse 47 tells us that daily people were saved. People saw they gained favor with the people. The people saw their joy. The outworking of their Christian life, listen, what the people were used to seeing was this vain, traditional, ceremonial, dead religion. They were used to seeing the mundanity of it. They were used to seeing just the year in and the year out. No joy, no happiness, no gladness, no thankfulness. And now, with the first church, now they're going into the temple. They're praying. People are walking by their houses. They listen into the windows, and they're laughing, and they're praising God, and they're singing hymns, and they're thanking Him for everything, and they're living out their Christian life. They're living out the life of the Holy Spirit. It's not a dead system of do's and don'ts, but what it is it's a real, joyful relationship. And people see that, and people say, I want that. That's different. That's not what I'm used to. I've never seen that before. There's got to be something here. That's what the church saw. That's what the church exhibited. They exuded, they radiated joy. Listen, I know times are difficult, and they didn't always have favor with the people. You're going to see in this study that that didn't last very long. But man, they're on the wave. They're riding that wave. And they're happy. And that's, listen, I know that God is sovereign, but He uses us. What kind of relationship, and I'm not saying that you always have to be skipping along, singing, you know, row, row, row your boat. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I don't always feel that way. It's tough sometimes. But I'll tell you this. Listen, when you contemplate your relationship with the Lord, no matter what is going on in your life, you are moved with a sense of joy. No matter what He does, what He allows in your life. Hey, we've gone through this trial, this difficulty, and by the grace of God, He sustained us, He strengthened us. And you who have gone through adversity, you who have gone through trials, you, listen, it's said that if you haven't gone through a trial or that you're not in the middle of a trial, you're getting ready for a trial. Those are the three stages in the Christian life, and it's cyclic. It's going to happen. May others see that in spite of that, that we are joyful, and we are thanking God. I thank God for what He's done. He doesn't owe me anything. How different they were from the other Jews. And so may we learn from this first church. May we ask ourselves, what kind of joy and faith do I project to the world? Do I look like this church? Now, certainly this was, again, for a season. We know that soon after they would face persecution. But this was the encouragement they needed to strengthen them for what was to come. That's what we've often said about Southside. It's a unified church. There's a lot of love that is expressed. I don't know of a whole lot of churches like it. I'll be honest with you, I don't. I'm not just saying that because I'm stroking you. It's truth. But we also know, and I was talking to someone about this last night, man, just about everybody here is going through something. Going through it. And so think if you didn't have this joy. So that brings us back to the story of Dean and Brandon as we conclude. After a period of time that included adversity and trial, Dean was still very much recognizable. Why? Because he held tightly to the formula he knew was needed for his health and well-being. Brandon did not. Brandon turned away from that formula because of difficulty, and he turned to another way. 20 years later, he was barely recognizable. And so I ask this question. Is this church today like Dean or like Brandon? The church at large, I think that we could maybe able to answer that question. But our church, are we like Dean or are we recognizable? Are we identifiable? If you were to place our senior portrait next to our present portrait, if you were to place our portrait next to the portrait of the first church, would it look the same? Or would it be barely recognizable? This is all contingent. And again, we see their corporate worship and we see their private. All of this is contingent upon your private existence as a member of this church.